And so if you're visiting with us for the first time, we are walking through the entire book of Ephesians, and we've been at it for a while, so we're actually in the last chapter, but for the next 3 weeks, we are going to be unpacking what Paul writes here at the close of this letter in Ephesians 6, 10 through verses 24, and in this passage, he is dealing with spiritual warfare. That's our subject for today. It will be our subject for the next 3 weeks. And just looking at the unseen spiritual powers that seek to wreak havoc upon our Lord's church and what we're supposed to do about that. So that'll be fun, right? So we're just going to cover the first four verses here today. So let's stand and read the word of the Lord as we find in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Let's read out loud together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, it's interesting. If Paul was a modern-day author, he probably would have started with Ephesians 6. Right? Because that's how we roll today. Like, we scare the fire out of everybody so they'll buy and read the rest of the book. Right? But it's very interesting that the first five chapters, he doesn't go here. He doesn't... paint the picture of what's always going on. He talks about the victory that we have in Christ, that we've been saved by grace of no merit of our own, that while we were dead in our transgressions, by the love and a mercy of God, that he sent his son that we might be rescued, forgiven, reconciled. And then he says, so then walk as those who have been set apart. Walk according to your faith and the call that is upon your life. And it's very practical. Discipleship. About what it means to follow Jesus and no longer, you know, indulge in darkness and the things of our former life, but to walk as those who are set apart. And that applies to our family, our marriages, all of that. It's been very practical. It's been very powerful. It's really just the very heart of Christianity. And then, at the very end of this letter, he says, yeah, but now I need to pull the curtain back and I need to let you know what's at stake. Finally, Paul writes, we need to know that our battle, the word is our wrestling, like our hand-to-hand combat, is really not a matter of morality. It's not trying to become better people or better spouses, better parents, better employees, or even better Christians. Our battle is really not even against, you know, the ultimate battle. It's not actually against people who oppose our faith or oppose the church. Our ultimate battle isn't against flesh and blood. Paul makes it clear in verse 11, our battle, our wrestling, our hand-to-hand combat in this evil age is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These spiritual forces of evil answer to the devil, he says, who's constantly employing strategies to disrupt, distract, and destroy every good thing that belongs to God. In other words, our battle is against abject evil, and the battle is real. Now, evil can take the form of systems, governments, and any variety of expressions. People embrace evil, give themselves over to evil, promote evil, and when that happens, we do need to physically and consistently resist that evil in the flesh, within systems, within governments, and so on. We should not hear Paul saying that the only evil or the only battle in the world is in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places, in the unseen world. Nor should we look for demonic causes behind every difficult person we encounter. We must also remember that the Christian does not actually subscribe to a Platonic dualism. This is the idea that there's a separation of the spirit and matter, and that we're simply spirit that dwells within matter. The Christian worldview says we're always both. We are spirit, we are flesh, we are intricately both all the time. So we're going to fight the battles of evil in the flesh. And we're aware of that. We can see that. But Paul says, yeah, but it's worse than that. Because the heavenly places, there is the unseen realm, and in that place, there is actually personal malevolent evil. Now, I suspect that there are some here today, some watching online, this supernatural language for you is both uncomfortable and in your mind unnecessary, right? Like, perhaps you're of the mind that any talk about the devil or demons or cosmic powers of darkness really belongs in movies and fantasy literature. You may have the mind, you'd be of the mind that such notions of supernatural evil have long been debunked by the findings of psychology, psychiatry, the observations regarding mental illness, all the brilliant observations of modern science. I went to Wake Forest University, Princeton Seminary. I heard all of that. I was tempted to consider that as a possibility for some time. The truth is that a large number of the scientific medical world and even a large number of clergy think themselves too sophisticated to believe in the existence of the devil and or demons. And if you're such a person, I welcome you here. I'm glad you're here. But I would encourage you to pick up a copy of Scott Peck's People of the Lie, Toward a Psychology of Evil. This book was fascinating for me to read. Dr. Peck, you might recognize him from his book, The Road Less Traveled, but he was a well-known, highly respected psychiatrist. He practiced in the 70s and 80s. And in the early 80s, he went on a journey to document a scientific definition of evil, recognizing that the vast majority of the world acknowledges that evil exists, however they understand it. And he wanted to document that and kind of come up with a psychological explanation for evil. And if you read his book, the whole first part of the book sounds very much like a psychiatrist, and he's talking about case studies and scenarios and situations. Of course, he comes up with a scientific definition of evil as hyper-narcissism and so on. But as you go further and further in the book, his journey towards understanding evil takes him into darker and darker places, until at one point, he's actually observing a man lying on the floor, writhing in the shape of a serpent with slitted eyes. And the doctor, the psychiatrist, says, this man was possessed by Satan, and he was liberated in the name of Jesus. I watched it happen. And he comes to be a full-blown believer in the existence of malevolent personal evil, Satan, demons, the whole deal. Now, you might read that book, you're still unconvinced. You're like, I'm just not really convinced. In which I'm going to challenge you to do your own research. Go and read everything you can about the Holocaust. I encourage you to pick up Jonathan Freeland's book called The Escape Artist, one of the most disturbing things I've ever read in my life, about a personal testimony of a man who was in the concentration camps. Read everything you can about the great bloodshed of Mao, Stalin, and Pol Pot in the name of communism. Spend some time researching the statistics regarding human trafficking in our country, even in our city. Listen to the stories of women who were sold into the sex trade by their dad at the age of 7, servicing 20 men a day for decades. The horrors of being sold like cattle. Please do not be so ignorant to assume that modern science has in any way debunked the existence of evil. On the contrary, as much as we would feel so much better if we could simply reduce human evil to, mental illness or hurtful cultural norms, the historical events that have happened, even within our lifetime, even within recent history, they happen. We can study them. We can go and actually and look at the details. Listen to the stories. Evil is real. It is real individually, systematically, corporately. Evil is not hard to find if you have a stomach to go look for it. Now, if you leave the Western world and you enter into the Eastern world, you'll see evil in a much more unapologetic way in some cases. That certainly was my experience going to India. I love India, by the way. Best food ever. But in many places in India, they live in what's called an animistic culture, right? So they blatantly worship idols. They still make animal sacrifices and all of that. And if you go into these places, you will witness firsthand what it looks like for a person to be possessed and tortured by demons. It's common. And it's horrible. It's a horrible thing to see somebody who is tormented by evil because they have worshipped and welcomed that evil into their life. I had one of my dear friends from India, Joseph, called me this very week. He leads a ministry. He's so committed to take the gospel into places where it's not been. As we've been praying for unreached people groups, I thought, wow, I mean, he just called me out of the blue. And here he's telling me this story just a few weeks ago. They're in this state in northern India. It's very animistic, a very unreached people group. And they go in as a small team of three or four Christians, and they begin to pray as they enter into the village for the Lord just to show them who they need to be ministering to. And it was very obvious, this particular woman, she was very distraught, she was very angry, consumed, belligerent. And so they asked the village leaders, can we pray for her in the name of Jesus? They were like, go ahead, that woman's a problem, right? So they begin to pray for her in the name of Jesus. She falls right to the ground. Then she hops up. She's so belligerent, she grabs entire pieces of furniture. This little 4'8" woman starts hurling them at the team. They continue to pray for her in the name of Jesus. She falls back to the ground, and the spirit leaves her. And this very day, she is a very sane, very humble, wonderful, loving servant of the church, loving on her kids and her husband. She has been fully restored. Now, you may think, oh, you're just making up that story. It's not my story. And I went to India on four different occasions and spent several weeks there training barefoot church planters, which are recent converts who are highly uneducated. They just know, Jesus healed me. Jesus saved me. Jesus liberated me. My life was this way, and now it's that way, and I have to go tell everybody, but I'm really not real well-versed in Scripture. Can you train me? Can you teach me so I have the right words to say? And as I'm training these barefoot church planters, there's one story after another after another. Many of them, it's their story. I mean, if you go beyond the West, you will find that the vast majority of the world's population to this day has absolutely no trouble believing in the existence of evil, in the existence of spiritual forces of evil, and they are quite concerned about them, as should we all be. Paul was a classically trained Pharisee. He was clearly a highly intelligent person. He was fluent in multiple languages. He was sat under notable teachers of the Greek and Jewish academies. But this highly educated man is not the least bit apologetic about what he writes here in Ephesians 6. The battle is real, and the battle is not simply against flesh and blood. The unseen battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He states it so clearly, as a matter of fact. And he speaks very plainly about the devil or Satan, right? The leader, the instigator amongst these spiritual forces. The devil's scheming. He's strategizing constantly. Satan is pictured by the Apostle Peter as a prowling lion looking for someone vulnerable to attack. Jesus speaks plainly. Jesus, I think we all agree, fairly intelligent guy. Only the most influential person to ever walk the face of the earth. His thoughts, his teaching are more talked about, written about, studied, and debated than any human person who has ever lived. Jesus of Nazareth, he spoke very plainly about the existence of Satan. In John 8, he refers to him as a liar who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. He refers to Satan as the evil one and the enemy in Matthew 13, the prince of this world in John 12, one he saw fall like lightning out of heaven in Luke 10. Jesus acknowledges that Satan has a kingdom in Matthew 12, that he has angels, and that eternal fire has been prepared by God for Satan and his angels in Matthew 25. Just alone, given what Jesus has told us, you are faced with this challenge if you are a Christian here today. If you say that you believe in Jesus, it is only reasonable that you would believe Jesus and that you would believe what Jesus believed. It is absolutely evident from the four gospel accounts, Jesus 100% believed in malevolent personal evil. Now, given what Jesus revealed, we should not imagine that Satan's strategies often involve obvious, full frontal attacks against Christians and Christian families. Jesus makes it clear, Satan's primary weapon is the deceitful, enticing, plausible lie. And that lie is often religious in nature. Consider the very first time, the very first thing we ever hear from Satan in Genesis 3, at the very dawn of time. When he comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say?" And of course, he doesn't actually quote God. He twists God's words around, and then he says, "You will surely not die. You can't trust God. He doesn't want what's best for you. He's holding out on you. If you disobey him, you're going to be like God. You're going to be equal to God." Now, does that sound familiar? Satan whispers doubt into our hearts about the authority of Scripture. Satan whispers compromise into our Christian character. Satan whispers that it was all our fault or that it was none of our fault. Either lie will do. Satan's most effective lie, of course, is simply this: Satan does not exist. Dr. Lloyd-Jones laments, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking, we are ignorant of this objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." George Barner, who's constantly taking surveys, writes, "The notion that Satan or the devil is a real being who can influence people's lives is regarded as hogwash by most Americans. Only one quarter, 27%, strongly believe that Satan is real, while the majority argues that he's merely a symbol of evil." If you've not done so, I highly recommend that you pick up a copy of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's absolutely brilliant. It literally is almost as if, you know, C.S. Lewis was given a short entree to be able to listen in on all the conversations of evil, and he so beautifully articulates in this very creative means all the great temptations of Satan as he engages with human beings. And once you read it, you will be shocked at how often you're like, "Oh my gosh, I've totally heard that, totally thought that way." It's brilliant. By the way, C.S. Lewis, that presentation, Screwtape Letters, will be done in a dramatic form here in town at the Kauffman Center on November 18th. As written by my great friend Max McLean. Highly recommend that you go see it. But the bottom line as we read Scripture is this: Satan is a masterful liar, and if you don't believe that, you've already fallen victim to his first and most powerful lie. Second, Paul then acknowledges the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now, many of you grew up in the 80s like I did. You read Frank Peretti's, you know, "Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness," and, you know, Peretti has this imagination of these are all like orders, you know, of a hierarchy of demons, and the demons who report to the big demons, and the big demons report to the biggest demons, and they all report to Satan, and he sees this perhaps as like a hierarchy. I don't think we can get that out of what's written here. I think it's probably more likely, just given the diversity of people that Paul's writing to in the church in Ephesus, from pagan converts to Jewish converts to people from all, you know, over that region, that he's using redundant themes that people are going to relate with, right? This was the terms they would have used in their different cultures to account for the spiritual forces. So powers, rulers, authorities, dependent upon your background, you'd be like, "Oh yeah, that's a group I understand as the spiritual forces of evil." And then he just puts it all together there, saying the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right, the unseen place. That's we shouldn't think of, you know, where we all want to be after we die and we're with Jesus, that there's going to be a bunch of demons there. He's talking about in the unseen realm, right? All of these titles point to these forces who serve Satan. They wreak havoc upon earth in this evil age, or as Paul writes, this present darkness. Now, don't think that I can't read your minds, because I can. It's a spiritual gift. Right? This present darkness, this evil age where darkness is allowed to reign, where evil just suddenly pops up and 250 people are blown to smithereens, right? Happened this week. Happens every week. So you're asking, Why does God still allow evil and darkness to have so much influence in the world? This is one of the number one reasons your young people are walking away from the faith. It's one of the number one complaints that the atheist has, is if you say that there's this all-powerful, loving God, how can you account for the fact that there's so much evil, suffering, darkness in the world? It's a reasonable question. You know, we all just want God to unilaterally put his hand down and pull all the evil and the darkness out. The problem is if he did that, there wouldn't be any people left. Right, because this evil has attached itself to people. People are given over to it. They are enslaved to it. And if he takes all the evil out of the world, there's not much left. So why does he delay? 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the age that we're in. It is the patience of God that delays his return so that we might repent and be saved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This word for the heavenly bodies is exactly the same as the cosmic powers, right? It points, that's how the ancient world often thought of the cosmic powers as being represented by the lights that they see in the sky. It was just this idea that they're there. And they're going to be burned up. They're going to be completely defeated. You know, C.S. Lewis said, when the playwright steps out on the stage, the show's over. That's coming, but it's not yet. God is delayed so that all might repent, all might be saved. And in this time, in the already but not yet, it's an evil age. Darkness still has power, and we still have to deal with it. All Christians will have to battle against the schemes of the devil and the spiritual forces of evil. That's a fact. Jesus honestly stated, in this world, you will have trouble. The Christian should never be surprised or overly disillusioned by the reality of evil. We have been thoroughly warned in Scripture. Amen? It doesn't stop me from feeling a little bit overwhelmed sometimes by the evil that I constantly am being made aware of. I mean, like just the unbelievable things that human beings do to each other. It's hard. So where do we encounter this evil? Evil thrives in the dark. Evil thrives in secrecy. Evil thrives where the lie of the gospel has not yet been revealed. Evil thrives in acts of injustice, where lies abound, where there is abuse of power. Evil is cultivated where idols are worshipped. Evil has all kinds of roots that find their way back to the love of money, according to Scripture. Evil dominates those who refuse to forgive or to ask for forgiveness. Evil finds its way into our hearts and minds through many mediums, books, movies, games like the Ouija board or the use of tarot cards. I mean, there are things we can intentionally and stupidly do to expose ourselves to evil. There's a lot of ways we unintentionally expose ourselves to the spiritual forces of evil, and all of it is quite dangerous. This is why Paul has been emphatic that we as believers are to live a disciplined life, giving no opportunity to the devil. We are to walk in the light as children of light. That means we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit as those set apart. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians we're supposed to, you know, put up high walls and avoid engagement with the world so that we can be in this little place of light, protect ourselves until Jesus returns. We're not called simply to play defense. We're called to play offense. That's why our mission statement is a mission statement of offense, to be the light of Christ in a hurting culture. We're called to be the light of the light, in the light, to walk as children of light. All of this language has been setting us up for Ephesians 6, because this present evil age is an age of darkness. Evil is real. The battle is real. Now, some of you might be thinking, how in the world then are we supposed to do battle with an enemy we can't see? Are not the spiritual forces of evil much stronger than the average human being? Well, yes, they are. And in fact, if you recall, there's a really interesting story. In Acts 19, 13 through 17, the sons of Sceva, remember this story? told by the Apostle Luke. This happened early on in the early church. Remember, the seven sons of the high priest, they really think of themselves as something, you know, all of that in a box of chocolates. And they want to go out and cast out demons. They think of themselves as exorcists. And they've been hearing about the remarkable movement of the Spirit and how the liberation of souls by the Apostle Paul as he's preaching and proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth. So they think, hey, let's try this. And they go out and they find this man who's clearly, you know, possessed by a demon. And they say, we adjure you in the name of Jesus, the one that Paul's talking about. Come out of this man. Remember this? And the demon literally speaks to the man. He says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you. And he just, boom, jumps on these men. 7 verses 1, he masters them all. And the scripture says they ran away naked and bloodied. Evil is not to be trifled with. It's real, and it's very powerful. So how do we defend ourselves against the spiritual forces of evil? How can we possibly hope to stand against forces that are infinitely stronger than we are? You're asking very good questions. Be patient. Number 2, the war has already been won. Now, to help you understand this, I'm going to begin with some very, I'm very vulnerable, very transparent. This is, I'm just going to start with me, all right? College football causes me a lot of anxiety. This is a true story, and you're going to be very disappointed. I'm going to make my confession. I rarely watch a Wake Forest football game without first knowing who won. I that's lame, but I get so upset when we throw an interception, we do a fumble. I get all this anxiety, and then I sit there and I stew. Like, am I going to sit here 3 hours and then we're going to lose? I mean, they played Clemson and Death Valley. 14 straight years we've lost to that team. Is there any chance we're going to win? No, I'm not watching it. I only watch it when I know that we win. Don't judge me. I'm saved by grace. All right? I'm just telling you the way it is for me. But this is exactly what Paul is pointing to, and I just hope that you can see it. In this evil age, we're going to have trouble. In terms of our day-to-day existence, the game is not over, and what we do matters, and it matters a lot. We have an enemy who is powerful, cunning, and evil. We are going to experience trials of every kind. Our bodies, minds, and souls are subject to the consequences of evil that we engage in, as well as the consequences of evil that other people engage in. The battle is real, but here's what we know. The war has already been won. Amen. We know the final score. Satan loses. In fact, if you think about it, the whole first chapter of Ephesians is Paul proclaiming the victory of Christ and what that means for those who believe. Nowhere is this more pronounced than Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, where the Apostle Paul rejoices in the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Church, hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus has overcome our enemy. Praise God. Oh my goodness. That is like the worst golf clap I've ever heard. Praise God, church. Jesus has overcome our enemy. If you had the eyes to see the spiritual realm that is always at work all around you all the time, you would not ever get out of your bed. But if you could see what would happen when Jesus walks into a room, you would get behind him. The victory over Satan and the spirits of forces of evil was accomplished in Jesus, who makes that victory accessible and transferable to the church. This is the good news of the gospel. So how do we as the church participate in our Lord's victory over the spiritual forces of evil? Again, excellent question. Point number 3, what we must do to stand in the evil day. Now, again, we're 3 weeks we're spending on this. We're going to unpack spiritual warfare in depth. But here at the outset of this thought unit, Paul states the goal, and then he provides three mandates. We're going to drill into that a bit, and then we'll continue drilling into that in the next couple weeks. The goal is stated three times in verses 11 through 13. I wonder if you heard it. That you may be able to stand against the enemy, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and that you may stand firm. And if that's not enough, then in verse 14 he says, stand then, right? So this is the goal. This is the goal. If properly prepared and tethered to Christ, the church will be able to defend herself. She will be able to stand, withstand, and stand firm against the attacks and lies of the spiritual forces of evil. We will not be knocked down, we will not be defeated, and we will not fall victim to the devil's schemes. We will stand firm as those who have been rescued, empowered, and equipped by the champion of heaven who gives us strength to overcome the schemes of the enemy. Amen. That's the goal. Stand. Stand firm. Withstand the evil day. Three mandates then that follow the goal. One, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Two, put on the whole armor of God. And three, take up the whole armor of God. Let me unpack each one. First, Paul instructs the believers to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you grew up at the dawn of Christian contemporary music, then you have Petra running through your mind right now. So be strong. No, never mind. Okay, this is a powerful statement, but we don't read it quite correctly in the English. The verb here, it's an imperative. It's called, you say, be strong, right? But that's really an active imperative. What this is a passive imperative. This is really a little bit confusing, right? So an imperative is simply a part of speech that says, do this. But an imperative passive is, let this be done to you. Right? So really, what he's saying is, be made strong in the Lord. This isn't you man up, be strong. This is something that you receive. The power that we need to stand against the spiritual enemies is a power that we receive. Right? In our flesh, we have absolutely no defense against the spiritual forces of evil. None. Flesh and blood cannot fight a spiritual battle. That's not to say that every battle with evil is a spiritual battle, but Paul wants to recognize that our spiritual enemies are those who can only be defeated and resisted by the power of Christ, and that is a power that we receive. It is given to us. Be made strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This seems obvious, but we forget that our most important battle is ultimately a spiritual battle. Our true enemy is a spiritual enemy, and we're no match for him on our own. Our strength comes from being connected and tethered to in relationship with the Lord. It is ultimately his strength, his victory, his authority that defends our enemy. The word Paul uses here for the strength of his might is the Greek word kratos, which literally means power and dominion. This power that has dominion is given to you. It is his, imputed to you through faith. And that is the power, not ours, that will win the day. Everything that follows here for the rest of the end of the chapter falls under this heading. Be made strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Next, Paul writes, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we don't have time to unpack the whole armor of God. I do want you to see this Greek word, enduo, which is put on. Because it should trigger something for you, right? Put on. This isn't the first time he's used this word. Back in Ephesians 4, we spent quite a bit of time looking at his command where he's instructing the believers to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He acknowledged that the unbelievers are greedy to practice all kinds of impurity. But then he writes in verses 20 and 24, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and do what? And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on, there it is, and put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, he's not saying something different. He's saying exactly the same thing he said in Ephesians 4. But he's casting it within a different metaphor, one of great urgency, of pulling back the curtain and showing us the real battle that's raging. You see, when he says, put off the old self and put on the new self, some of you are like, it depends on which day. I don't wear my church clothes every day. I wear them on Sunday. It feels like, there's not as much urgency there. It's an elective thing. I can put off the old self and put on the new self whenever I want. No, because what's right there in the middle? The renewing of your minds. Tony Evans once stated that the brain is to the body what the mind is to the soul. That's a beautiful picture. Your brain is physical. It controls the physical, right? But your mind plays the same function in regards to your soul. And the mind is the battlefield where the enemy will attack you first and foremost. Right? Our minds determine how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we understand and apply truth. Our minds are the battleground for righteousness and holiness because what we think determines what we do. As we work through the whole armor of God next Sunday, you'll notice that what we are called to put on has everything to do with the renewing of our minds because that is where ultimate battles are going to be fought. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is very much what it means to put off our old selves, to put on the new selves, and even to put on the whole armor of God. We'll dig deeper into that concept next Sunday. But what I want you to appreciate right now is the urgency. Put it on now. Put on the spiritual armor now. Why? Because there's a war going on. There's a battle going on. And you walking onto that battlefield with no armor and no weapons is not a good idea. You're going to lose. It's going to be quite painful, and it is very costly. So we must be prepared. The battle's coming. The evil day is upon us. We need to be prepared. This is very much to put on the sense of urgency. Put on the whole armor of God now. Right? And then the third mandate sounds quite like the second. Take up the whole armor of God. You're like, didn't you just cover that? It's a different verb. And Paul would not be that redundant in such a short period of time if he wasn't actually saying something different. You see, here's the real obvious thing. The whole armor of God is given to the Christian. We must take it up. We are not passive recipients of the Holy Spirit's gifts and the critical virtues of the Christian life. We must take up these things if they are to be any use to us in the great battle of our age. I mean, imagine, if you will, for a moment, that our city is under attack by an invading enemy. They come from Minnesota. They're dressed as Vikings, right? They're out there. Seriously, imagine that a horde of invaders are pressing down upon your home, your family, your neighborhood, your friends. Alarms are blaring. The skies are filled with enemy aircraft. The leaders of our city call for the residents to take up arms in defense of our city. Let me ask you something. What are you going to do? Most of you are like, I have no idea. We just assume that we will be protected by our military and our first responders. Do you have weapons? Do you know how to use them? Have you been trained to defend yourself and your family and your city against hostile invaders? We're like, I know what? We're caught unaware, unprepared, and under-resourced. This is precisely the scenario that Paul is trying to communicate to the church. The evil day is coming for us all. A time will soon come when all the powers of hell seem to be invading your life, your circumstances, your family, your relationships, your body, your work. Satan doesn't play. He hates you. He hates everything about you. He fully intends to destroy you and everything that you stand for as a Christian family, in your Christian marriage, your Christian children, and everything that God calls good. That's the bad news. The good news is that as a Christian, you have been given the whole armor of God, which consists of spiritual gifts and authority and virtues necessary to defend yourself and your people from the attacks of the enemy. Let me ask you a question. Do you even know that you have the spiritual armor? Have you ever put it on? Have you ever wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, to cut through and demolish the lies of the enemy? Church, it's not enough that we have the whole armor of God. We must take it up. We must put it on. We must practice our swordplay and learn how to walk as those who have been equipped, trained, and prepared for the battle that is real. It is very costly. It is so, so costly. When we as Western Christians go on believing the lie that we are in peacetime, our lives are comfortable, if not a bit boring. We're content to fritter away the hours watching Netflix, playing video games, going fishing, working our 9-to-5 jobs, save a little money so we can go on a vacation once in a while. We become soft, presumptuous, and increasingly unaware of the battle that rages all around us, which is to say we believed a lie. We are going through the motions of the Matrix, but our comfortable Western lifestyle looks nothing like this dramatic picture painted here by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Our comfort-induced coma serves as no threat to the gates of hell, nor are we prepared for the evil forces that seek to destroy our souls, our family, and countless billions of people who have no defense against the spiritual powers of evil. Ruth Paxton writes, God is no place for a spiritual pacifist. Every Christian is conscripted for both defensive and aggressive warfare. He calls every saint to arms, not into a religious playground or sports field, but into grim, terrible, bloody conflict, are we called?
Amen. All right. That's right.
You don't see yourself that way, do you? I went for years of my life, I didn't see myself that way either. And then one day, a very godly man who is a patriarch of the church in our city, we were at a meeting. I don't remember what was going on. I was going through a very difficult time in my life in leadership, and he came up behind me. He placed his hands on my shoulders. He leaned down. He said, I want you to know that every morning when you wake up, Satan says, oh, crap, he's awake. He was reminding me of who I am. I'm a light bearer. I am a redeemed one. And I am dangerous to the powers of evil. Not because of me, not because of my flesh, but because of the one who lives in me. The one whose name I am called. I am a Christian. Right? And I'm not powerless. I'm not a victim. I am redeemed. I have the Holy Spirit. And I've been called to stand.
Amen.
And so have you. Church, take up the whole armor of God and put it on. Be strengthened, equipped, and empowered by the dominating dominion, power, and strength of Christ living in you. This is Paul's message. And it is as urgent today as it was in first century Roman Empire. Here's another lie you believed. Life is getting easier. No, it's not. The evil is going to get better by itself. No, it won't. Billions of souls are slaves of the enemy. They are walking in darkness. They have no hope of rescue, nothing to live for, nothing to die for. They are lied to day and night. They are defenseless against the spiritual forces of evil. But not so with you. You are the church. You are the light of the world because Christ lives in you. And it's time that we push back the darkness and challenge the gates of hell. Amen. It's time to get off the couch and take up the whole armor of God and stand in the gap for those who cannot defend themselves. It begins with the renewing of our minds. That comes when we have a relationship with the victorious Christ. Our relationship with Christ begins when we are engaged in discipleship. And discipleship is to follow that man. It is your everyday Christian life that equips you to stand firm in the evil day, to stand against our ancient enemy, and to stand opposed to the gates of hell, and to be a light that shines so brilliantly in the darkness that the lost are found and the broken are made whole and the fatherless find hope and this city is blessed, all for the glory of God and the fame of his son, Jesus. So I suggest that we pray, that we repent for allowing the armor to sit there in the closet gathering dust, We'll dig deeper into what that armor of God means, but as we prepare to step back into the world today, let us commit to remember. Don't walk through the doors of amnesia. Remember who you are.
All right. Amen.
You are the light of the world, and evil is coming. It is already here.
All right.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. That is true. That pulls back the curtain on what's always going on. And we thank you that we have victory in Christ. That most of us who have been Christians for a long time, we can't even fathom how horrible it would be to have zero defense against the constant lies of the enemy. But we have been set apart. We have been saved. We are covered. We have the blood of Christ that covers us. We've been adopted. We have the Holy Spirit. But don't, Lord, don't let us believe the lie that that's just for our comfort and our safety. Don't let us just be those who play defense. But let us stand firm to be the light in the hurting culture, in the midst of those who don't know, who have no defense, that they might see the light of Christ and be drawn to you, and they too might be brought in, forgiven, reconciled, and sent out as those who represent your kingdom in this present darkness. We pray this in the strong and matchless name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.